I need to tell you that this has become the highlight of my week. We've been back now a couple months, and the Lord has met us with so many joys and encouragements. So many of those joys and encouragements have come from you individually. But I need to say that when we gather together, and I'm not just talking about the sermon time, but the time that we gather together for worship, for fellowship, for encouraging one another, it is the highlight of my week. So I am so thankful for all of you. Though we have seen many of our UCLA students leave for the summer, and Masters has graduated, CSUN has graduated, SC has graduated, I'm thankful for you all, the summer remnant, that we get to fellowship together on Sundays. Just a few housekeeping notes before we dive into our message for this morning. You heard about Sundays in July. The first week of Sundays in July, that first Sunday, is going to be a special Sunday morning where so many of our missionaries will be speaking all around campus. And I want to encourage you, go to one of those. Go to one of those sessions and hear from maybe a missionary you have never met before, or maybe it's somebody you're familiar with and you want to be encouraged by how the Lord is working in their lives. Go to one of those. So that's on the very first Sunday, which I believe is July 5th. Now, the next Sunday that you heard we're celebrating the 70th anniversary, we will have Crossroads. So on that Sunday, there are fellowship groups happening on that Sunday. So please join us. We'll have a special time here in Crossroads where we as a fellowship group, and all the fellowship groups will be doing this, will reflect on God's goodness to this church over 70 years. And I want us to have a special time where we can think about the future of this church. Whereas many of the fellowship groups, so many of those people in the fellowship groups have been around for decades and decades and decades. This fellowship group in particular represents the future of Grace Community Church, and we'll have a special time on the 12th. And then the following three Sundays, I think it's actually the last two Sundays of the month of July, and the first Sunday in August will be the normal Sundays in July schedule. So as you were told, stay tuned for what those options will be. Well, take your Bible and please turn to Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5. We have a longer passage before us this morning. Our goal for this morning is to cover 31 verses, Acts 5, 12 through 42, because this is, again, another entire episode. I didn't want to chop up this vignette, this story, this narrative, this episode into pieces. I preferred for us to tackle it all at once this morning. I want to tell you a personal story before we dive into our text this morning. In 2008, I graduated college, and the Lord allowed me to go on a missions trip with the Master's College to Uganda for 6 weeks. We spent 6 weeks in Uganda, which, if you don't know where Uganda is, it's a country in Eastern Africa, right there, right in the middle of the continent, more on the east side. Uganda is a beautiful country. It's a country that's been plagued by a lot of conflict at times, a lot of hardship at other times. In the 70s, it was under a dictatorship by a cruel dictator named Idi Amin. Uganda is a fascinating country. It's different in the south than in the north. In the north of Uganda, there have been a lot of hardships. If you're ever familiar with the name of a warlord named Joseph Kony and how he plagued on the people of northern Uganda in the early 2000s, you would know that region has been ravaged by conflict and hardship, even famine at times. In our missions trip, we spent about a week to 10 days in northern Uganda in the city of Gulu. Now, I had grown up at this church, at Grace Community Church, under faithful preaching and teaching, like many of you have. And I was told from the early ages of being in the nursery and Sunday school memory verses. Some of those memory verses are from the book of Romans, and those are precious verses. Romans 3 tells us there is none righteous, no, not one, none who do good. There is none who seek after God. And that is a true statement. Paul is quoting in Romans 3 from the Old Testament, constructing his legal argument, presenting the case that all of humanity in their own flesh, on their own, apart from God's saving work, does no good. But I was struggling in Uganda because as I was looking around in the city of Gulu, I was faced with over 100 different non-government organizations, charities. They're called NGOs, being staffed by Westerners, not just any type of Westerners, but young people, people who are in college or fresh out of college, who are giving up their time, giving up their energy, giving up their resources to serve the people of Uganda. And here's what was bothering me. Of those 100 NGOs, of those 100 charities, only about 3 of them preached a gospel message that we would, at this church, agree with and call a faithful presentation of the good news of Jesus Christ. So here was my dilemma. My whole life, I'd grown up at a solid Bible-teaching church that had stressed that there is none righteous, no, not one, none who do good, none who seek after God. And yet here I was, plopped in a foreign country for about a week to 10 days, looking around, seeing a lot of people who didn't have to leave the U.S., they didn't have to leave the West, they didn't have to leave comfortable homes, but they were giving up their time and energy to serve people they had never met in a war-torn country. And I was faced with the question, how do I know that what I've been taught my whole life is true? If I've been taught my whole life, there's none who do good, not even one, and yet there's all these people who don't believe the same things I believe, giving of their time, doing what appears to be good, how do I know what I believe is true? And this instance, as well as several other factors, triggered a sort of crisis of faith. Not that I doubted the truth of the Bible, but I questioned, how do I know what I know? How do I know that this is the truth? That same question is at the heart of our text this morning. In these 31 verses, we see the growth of Christianity, the spread of New Testament Christianity under the power of God the Holy Spirit through the ministry of the apostles being met face to face with the fierce, vicious opposition of religious formalism, hypocrisy, institutionalized religion being threatened by the growth and spread of the gospel. And it raises the question, is this movement a movement of man or a movement of God? Look with me at verse 38 of our text. We're going to explain this more, hopefully, in a few minutes. Verse 38 of our text, one of our key figures, an unbeliever named Gamaliel, says to his fellow Jewish countrymen, he says, so in the present case, speaking of the apostles, he says, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone, for if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God. The Lord Jesus said in the triumphal entry that God could raise up rocks to speak. In the book of Numbers, we saw that God used a donkey to speak. Leading up to the crucifixion of Jesus, even the high priest Caiaphas spoke what was true. And here, the unbelieving Pharisee Gamaliel makes an absolutely true statement. If this movement is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. And that goes back to our central question. How do we know that the message that the apostles preached is indeed of God? That's at the heart of our text this morning. One last thing before we dive into our text. I've said before, and I want to say this again until we're all sick of it, the mission of Crossroads is to glorify Jesus Christ by making more and better disciples from among the college students of Los Angeles. Whether you're in college right now, fresh out of college, you're college age, but you're taking a year off to figure things out, my heart for you is that if you're not yet a disciple of Jesus Christ, you would become a disciple of Jesus Christ. And if you are a disciple of Jesus Christ, that you would grow in your faith, that you would know Jesus more, that you would hate your sin, that you would love the God who took on human flesh to save you. That's our goal. Part of that training we want is to equip you in the realm of apologetics, defending the faith. 1 Peter 3:15 says we're to always be ready to make a defense for the hope that we have in us and to prepare you for evangelistic conversations. more than even me, myself as a pastor, you, especially you, who are attending secular universities, UCLA, College of the Canyons, USC, CSUN, you have the opportunity and the potential for unending evangelistic conversations with classmates, with people in your dorm, with people in your part-time job, if you're on an athletic team with your teammates, maybe even with your professors. You'll have the opportunity to make a defense. But when you make that defense, you're going to be met with opposition. You're going to be met with people who say, are you really sure? Do you really know what you believe? Can you be confident in what you believe? I want you to be confident that this is the truth, that this is the faithful message. So let's look at our text this morning. We're going to see the expanding growth of Christianity and the rising opposition from the established, hypocritical, formal religion that challenges, is this really a movement of God? Verse 12. Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared to join them, but the people held them in high esteem. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. The people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. But, the story pivots on that word, verse 17, but the high priest rose up and all who were with him, that is, the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in the public prison. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. Now when the high priest came, and those who were with him, they called together the council, all the senate of the people of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came, they did not find them in the prison. So they returned and reported, we found the prison securely locked, and the guards standing at the doors. But when we opened them, we found no one inside. Now when the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them, wondering what this would come to. And someone came and told them, look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. Then the captain with the officers went and brought them, but not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council. And the high priest questioned them, saying, we strictly charged you not to teach in this name. Yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. But Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. When they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. But a Pharisee in the council, named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law held in honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a little while. And he said to them, men of Israel, take care what you are about to do with these men. For before these days, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God. So they took his advice, and when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Then they left the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. In this passage, as we mentioned previously, we see increased hostility from the formalized religion of Judaism, particularly among the Sadducees who controlled the temple system, as they sought to viciously oppose the apostles and the message of Jesus Christ. This text records for us a challenge against the legitimacy of New Testament Christianity, and perhaps you've been challenged this way yourself. A lot of people just want to let everyone believe what they believe and not bother others. The general sentiment is often relayed as something like this: you do you, and I'll do me, and we'll all be okay, so long as we all stay in our own respective religious corners and we don't force our belief systems upon other people. Now, that might sound nice, but true faith in Jesus Christ does not allow for that kind of thinking. Let me be very clear. If you believe the gospel of Jesus Christ, there is no room for neutrality. Because the gospel is not merely an invitation, the gospel is a summons. The gospel is a summons. Jesus Christ is King of kings and Lord of lords. And what Paul says on Mars Hill in Acts 17, he says to every single one of you still today, God commands all people everywhere to repent. God commands all people everywhere to repent. In John 14, 6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Well, what's the consequences of not believing that Jesus is the one who is sent from God, that Jesus of Nazareth is the true Messiah? Jesus himself told us that in John 8, verse 24. He said this to the Pharisees, I told you that you would die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am he, who's the he? The Messiah. Unless you believe that I am the Messiah, you will die in your sins. Guys, this is the consequences for neglecting the message of Jesus Christ: eternal death. If you love your classmates, if you love your coworkers at your part-time, full-time job, whatever, if you love your unbelieving relatives, if you love the lost, you will not be content to go along with the sentiment that says, you do you and I'll do me, and we just won't bother each other. If you genuinely care for their souls, you will press upon them the message of the gospel. Do so in a gracious way. Do so in a kind way. Colossians 4, 6, let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt. But it must also be urgent. Colossians 1, 28, him we proclaim, admonishing every man and exhorting every man that we may present every person complete in Christ Jesus. There's no room for neutrality. The apostle said in the last chapter, we looked at this a couple weeks ago, Acts 4:12, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. So friends, as you present the gospel of Jesus Christ, and you present it urgently, and you present it exclusively, you will be met with opposition. You will be met with people who say, how arrogant are you to claim that your way is the only way? How arrogant and stuck up and self-righteous and pharisaical are you to say that this is the only way to God? And you might be rocked a little bit when you get into those conversations, especially if you speak with somebody who's read a lot of potential challenges against the historicity of Scripture on the internet, and they fancy themselves as somebody who can poke holes in the arguments of Christianity. And you might stumble a little bit. You might be saying, whoa, am I sure that I know? Am I confident that I know? Yes, friend, you can be confident. In fact, in this text, we see five clear proofs of the authenticity of New Testament Christianity. Five clear proofs that the message that the apostles were preaching is the same message that we preach today, and we can be absolutely confident that it is the singular way. the right faith. I know that that sounds, maybe to our 2026 sentiments, that sounds almost grating, that we would say we are right and everybody else is wrong. But the fact is, eternal heaven or hell hangs on the answer of that question. This is the faithful, accurate understanding of the way to God. This is the truth. Five clear proofs of the authenticity of New Testament Christianity. The first we see is the supernatural power of the ministry. The supernatural power of the ministry, verses 12 through 16. Many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico. We've talked about this before, and I know I've mentioned this, but you were well served by Dr. Abner Chow over the last year, where he talked about the supernatural miracles that were wrought by the apostles and their associates in the days of the early church. 2 Corinthians 12 says that these were the signs of a true apostle. The New Testament teaches that these signs were given for a season at the dawn of the early church to validate the message that Jesus is the Messiah. And the testimony of the church throughout church history is that these miracles ended with the death of the final apostles near the end of the first century. And the idea that miracles and signs and wonders should be practiced today in the church did not originate in full force until about 120 years ago. 120 years ago here in the United States. For nearly 2,000 years, the testimony of the church is that these miracles were true, they were authentic, they did take place in the days of the early church, but the purpose was to validate and authenticate the message. Verse 12 of our text, now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles. We see supernatural signs in verse 12a. We see supernatural fellowship in verse 12b. They were all together in Solomon's portico. It wasn't just to, let's go look at the signs and wonders. It's let's live life together with our new brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. This is reminiscent of what we heard at the end of Acts chapter 2, verse 44. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. Before, these people had been relative strangers to one another. But on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 of them turned from their sins and trusted in Jesus Christ. And then a few weeks, maybe days later, several thousand more repented after the healing of the lame man outside the beautiful gates on the Temple Mount. And our text tells us in verse 14 that more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. It's almost like Luke stops trying to keep count. Hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of people are converting to the worship of Jesus Christ. Supernatural signs in verse 12a, supernatural fellowship in verse 12b, supernatural conversion. Supernatural conversion in verse 44. We skipped over verse 43, a supernatural witness. Awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. Both those inside the church and those outside the church were in awe at what was happening in the lives of these believers and in the ministry of the apostles. It was undeniable that something was going on. It was undeniable that something was going on. Many were coming to saving faith in Christ. Look at verse 14. More than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. Just to briefly touch on that verb there, were added, that's the passive. These people were saved because God was working upon their hearts. These people were saved because they were being transformed. I was just having Bible time with my kids the other day, and we looked at John chapter 1, verses 11 through 13, talking about Jesus coming to his own. John 1, 11, he came to his own, and his own people did not receive him, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, John 1, 13, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. We attest and affirm with the scripture that salvation is a work of God alone. And even the verb tense in verse 14 indicates that these believers were added to the Lord. It's not something they did themselves. It's something that was done to them by God. God called each one of these believers out of darkness and brought them into saving faith and into fellowship with one another. So we see supernatural witness, verse 13, supernatural conversion, verse 14, as these believers were born not of the will of the flesh, not of the will of man, but of God. They were added to the Lord. Verse 14, finally, supernatural healing, verses 15 and 16. Even they carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. The people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. People were bringing their sick, and God the Holy Spirit was validating the ministry of the apostles by using even Peter's shadow to effect healing in the lives of the sick. It was undeniable that something was happening. Something was happening. And you would hope that those who saw this would bow the knee and say, what a tremendous work of God. What an amazing work of God. The power of God is here. But sadly, that is not how a deceived, darkened heart responds. Look at verse 17. But the high priest rose up, and all who were with him, that is the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in the public prison. The second proof of the authenticity of the apostles' message is the miraculous rescue, verses 17 through 26. The miraculous rescue. We have supernatural power at work in their ministry. Now we have a miraculous rescue. I wish we had a ton of time. We could dive deep into this psychology of the high priests and the Sadducees. But I just want to mention to you what Proverbs 9 tells about each one of us when we are confronted. How we respond to confrontation shows the character of our heart. You know, Proverbs 9 says this. It says, if you rebuke a man, if you rebuke a scoffer, he will hate you. If you rebuke a scoffer, he will not thank you for it, but he will respond with animosity and hardship. Let's turn there, Proverbs chapter 9. You can flip over there, or you could just listen while I read along. This is a key memory verse for us in the Crawford household. Proverbs 9, verse 7, whoever corrects a scoffer gets himself abuse, and he who reproves a wicked man incurs injury. Do not reprove a scoffer, he will hate you. Reprove a wise man, and he will love you. Say, what does that have to do with our text this morning? The high priest claims to be the representative of God to man and man to God. He's supposedly one of the key spiritual leaders of Israel. And here he's confronted with this movement, this undeniable work of the power of God in the lives of the apostles. And instead of responding with gratitude and thankfulness and worship, he responds with hostility and animosity, proving that his heart is not right before God. He was filled with jealousy. Filled with jealousy. What would they be jealous of? The high priests and the Sadducees, they owned the temple system. They had the approval of the Roman occupiers. They had the corner on the market for anyone who came to worship in the temple. They had money, they had influence, they had prestige. So why on earth would they be jealous of these fishermen from Galilee? Because they knew when they were confronted with the testimony of the believers and the miracles of the apostles, they knew that they lacked any true divine power. They saw what verse 14 said, that multitudes were being added to the Lord. And every single person that left their temple system represented a waning influence of their control over the society in Jerusalem. As their influence diminished, as their personal kingdom crumbled, their jealousy grew. Their jealousy grew. So what did they do? Filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in the public prison. Now, they had warned the apostles that they were going to do this. At the end of Acts chapter 4, verse 21, they said, and when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them. After the episode with the lame man, Peter and John healing the man who had been lame from birth, The leaders, the Sadducees, had called Peter and John and the apostles in and threatened, knock this off or more will happen to you. They made good on their threat here. Verse 18 of chapter 5, they arrested them, put them in the public prison. But here's what's so wonderful. God rescued them. Verse 19. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out. I love what Pastor John MacArthur said about this verse. This made me laugh. Pastor John said, one of the characteristics of the Sadducees' theology is that they did not believe in angels. Don't tell me that God doesn't have a sense of humor. He sent an angel. They didn't, of course, believe in any resurrection, and these apostles and the rest of the believers were preaching or was in Christ. They didn't believe in angels either. So God sends one of the very beings they deny, defiantly so, to take his apostles out of prison. Now, you look over church history, you know that God does not always rescue his people when they're in prison, when they're suffering, when they're even being tortured for Christ. But at times he does. And this is one of those times, verse 19. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. Listen to how the angelic messenger describes the message that the apostles were to preach. Not this theology, not this doctrinal statement. Again, I'm not bashing theology or doctrine. Theology and doctrine are good, but it's more than just theology. It's more than just doctrine. The message they were preaching is a message of life in Christ. In fact, the only way to real and eternal life is through Jesus Christ. So when the apostles are preaching that Jesus is the only way, Jesus is the Messiah, they are preaching the message of true and lasting life. Go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life, and they did it. Now, I've said this before. You'll find that I don't have many new phrases or sayings. But when I think about how I would respond, I'd be tempted to say, can I just have a little break? I really don't like being arrested unjustly. I really don't like spending the night in the public prison. I didn't do anything wrong. Thank you for rescuing me, Mr. Angel. Could I just have a break? But that's not what faithful followers of the Lord Jesus do. Verse 21, and when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. Look at the beauty of a heart that is completely sold out to the furtherance of the message of Jesus Christ. I don't care if they arrest me again. I'm going back. And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. Now look at the shock of the Sadducees and the chief priests. When the high priest came and those who were with him, they called together the council. This is everybody, not just the Sadducees, but the Pharisees and other religious leaders too. That's the reference to the council. Sometimes it's called the Sanhedrin. And all the Senate of the people of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came, they did not find them in the prison. So they returned and reported, we found the prison securely locked and the guards standing at the doors. But when we opened them, we found no one inside. Now when the captain of the temple of the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them, wondering what this would come to. And someone came and told them, look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple teaching the people. Then the captain with the officers went and brought them, but not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. Again, they knew that this was getting out of hand. This was a movement bigger than something they could control, and yet they tried to. So that leads us to our third proof that this is the real message, the courageous obedience of the disciples. We've seen supernatural power. We've seen miraculous rescue. Now, courageous obedience of the disciples. Verse 27 through 32. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, we strictly charged you not to teach in this name. Time out. Shouldn't he have said, how did you get out of jail? Shouldn't he have said, how did you escape prison? And then Peter and the apostles could have said, God sent an angel to rescue us. And as he rescued us out of prison, he can rescue you out of the darkness of your sin. But look how hard-hearted they are. They don't want to know how they got out of jail that was under lock and key and armed guard. They just said, hey, you're not doing what we told you to do. We said, stop it. Stop preaching Jesus and you keep going. Verse 28, we strictly charge you not to teach in this name, and yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. They still think that they're innocent. And the message of the apostles is that the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. You builders, Pharisees, Sanhedrin, Sadducees, you rejected the one true Messiah, and he was crucified, and he rose again victoriously, and he has been granted all authority. He is the cornerstone. Repent while there's time. And the hardness of an unsaved human heart says, you intend to bring this man's blood on us. You're trying to make us guilty. You are guilty, friend, but there's forgiveness for you. There's forgiveness even offered to you. Yet they can't see it. Verse 29 is a key and crucial verse for all of us. But Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. We could do an entire sermon on that verse alone. You know, God gives us government and authorities. God gives us authority in the home. If you're still dependent upon your parents, if you're still living under your parents' roof, if you are still relying on your parents to sustain you, my pastor back in Kansas basically said, a boy becomes a man when he buys his own toilet paper. If you're still reliant upon your parents, then they're your authority. The 18 is not a magic number. 18 is an arbitrary number that the government says, okay, now you can be legally held accountable for your actions. If you're still mooching off your parents, then you're still under their authority. God puts authority in your life, whether it's in the home, whether it's in society with the government, in the church with qualified pastors and elders. We all have spheres of authority that we are answerable to. But when any one of those authority tells you to do something contrary to God's word, you say with Peter what he says here, verse 29, we must obey God rather than men. The government tells you not to meet, not to gather together as believers, not to sing songs of worship to the Lord. You say we must obey God rather than men. Hebrews 10 tells us not to forsake the gathering together. The government tells you to sin. The government tells you that it's a crime to say that Jesus alone is the way of salvation, that certain types of sexual sin, well, frankly, all sexual sin, but certain lifestyles that identify as an identity, they say it's wrong to say that those are sinful. You say we must obey God rather than men. Again, we could have a whole sermon on this, but I want you to see the courageous obedience of the disciples in the face of further threatening. In the face of further persecution and consequences, true faith stands out and says, I will remain faithful to God no matter what. The example of Peter and the apostles is a testimony to the authenticity of the message that they preached. Literally, they put their money where their mouth was. They weren't just all talk. They had come to know the truth, and they were willing to suffer for it. They continue to preach the gospel, verses 30 and 31. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. So yes, verse 30, you killed the Messiah. And yet, verse 31, God still offers repentance and forgiveness to all who turn. So turn. Verse 32, and we are witnesses, we are testifiers, we bear testimony to these things, and we're not alone in this. Think of the audacity of what Peter says here in verse 32. If it's not true, it is blasphemy. We are witnesses of these things, and do you know who else testifies with us? And not only that, he supports us, and he keeps us going, and he empowers us, the third person of the Trinity, God the Holy Spirit. We are not just humble fishermen from Galilee, Peter and John would say. They say that's what we are on ourselves, but because we've been commissioned by God, we are testifiers to the truth of the gospel, and we're not alone in this endeavor. God, the Holy Spirit, testifies as well, whom God has given to those who obey him. The third proof of the authenticity of the apostles' message was their courageous obedience. The fourth, we've already touched on in our introduction, so we'll cover it briefly, is the honest logic of the world. The honest logic of the world. Now look at the blind rage of a hardened heart, verse 33. When they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. And friends, before we judge the Pharisees and Sadducees too much, that's where each one of us would be apart from God's work in our own lives. None of us love confrontation. None of us love being told that we're wrong. None of us love being told that we are guilty sinners worthy of eternal destruction. And until God works on a lost person's heart, they want to silence the messenger. When you engage in evangelism, when you share the gospel with people who are lost in their sins, never ever forget that this is a spiritual battle. We don't struggle against flesh and blood, but against rulers and principalities, rulers of this present darkness. There's more going on than what your eyes see. These Pharisees, these Sadducees that were so enraged and wanted to kill the apostles were undoubtedly lost in their sins, held captive by the power of the evil one. But God's common grace is often at work through means and ways that we would not automatically suspect. And we see that in the common sense logic of a Pharisee. Somebody who we'll hear mentioned later in Paul's own testimony. This is Paul's mentor in Judaism, a man named Gamaliel, verse 34. But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a little while. Now, briefly, we don't have time to go into all of this, but there were two major schools of thought within the Pharisees of Jesus' day. There were those who followed Rabbi Hillel and those who followed another rabbi who's more tightly conservative. Gamaliel was in the school of Hillel, and he was more open-minded at first, to this new movement of Jewish people claiming that Jesus was the Messiah. And he brings common sense to bear on this conversation. Verse 35, he said to them, "Men of Israel, take care what you are about to do with these men. For before these days, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered." So Gamaliel appeals to historical incidences. This is true of Jewish history, especially under Babylonian and then Assyrian, but after Babylonian, Greek rule, Persian rule, and then eventually Roman rule, that at times they would rebel. At times when the occupying forces were too oppressive, the Jews would rise up for one reason or another. And nearly all of these rebellions were squashed. And that's what Gamaliel points out here. If God is not with this, it will not succeed. If God is not with this, it will come to nothing. Verse 38, "So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone, for if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might be even found opposing God." And though he himself was not a believer, we have no record of whether or not Gamaliel ever came to saving faith in Christ. That's known only to the Lord. At this point, being a card-carrying member of the Sanhedrin, he was not a follower of Jesus, and yet he spoke better than he knew. Because as the book of Acts will go on to show us, there was no stopping this movement. And for the last 2,000 years, there's been no stopping this movement. Though there have been seasons of ebb and flow, there have been times where the gospel light has dimmed almost down to a flicker at times. We think of the Dark Ages before the Protestant Reformation. The gates of hell have never been able to overcome the true church of Jesus Christ. The powers of Satan have never been able to squash this movement. Gamaliel spoke better than he knew. Verse 39, if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God. And that's exactly what the Sanhedrin and the Sadducees were doing. Verse 39, so they took his advice, and when verse 40, when they called the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Now, it was wrong for them to beat the apostles, but at least we could say it's a win, because what began as a desire to murder them in cold blood was satisfied with just unjustly beating them. Finally, we see our fifth attestation to the authenticity of the message the apostles preached is their response and their reaction. The joyful perseverance of the saints. The joyful perseverance of the saints. Nobody reacts this way to being beat unjustly unless you fully believe in the message you're proclaiming. Verse 41, then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. When you suffer for your faithfulness to Christ, when your unbelieving family asks you to tone it down, when they say, hey, you can come to Christmas dinner, but don't talk about Jesus so much, when your coworkers roll their eyes and start to exclude you from conversations, do you rejoice that you're counted worthy to suffer for the name? I hope you do. Jesus told us, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. Back to our text. When they left the presence of the council, rejoicing they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name, and every day in the temple and from house to house, both in large public areas like Solomon's portico in the temple, and also going from house to house throughout all of Jerusalem, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. Now, more persecution is going to come. We're going to talk about that in a couple weeks, where we talk about the testimony of Stephen and his stoning, the first martyr who died for the cause of the gospel, to be followed by many more martyrs. In fact, there have been 2,000 years of martyrs since the days of Stephen. But the message has not been stopped. And those who truly know God, who've been born again, who've been transformed from the inside out, cannot but speak the gospel. The perseverance of the saints is living proof that this is the true message, that this movement is not a movement of man, but is of God. Now, let me close by asking you this. Friend, it's not enough for you just to know about this story. It's not enough for you to just know the facts of the gospel message. It's not enough for you to say, well, I could tell you what the apostles preach. Do you personally believe it? Have you been transformed by God's power? Do you love Jesus Christ so much that if you were unjustly beaten for the sake of your gospel witness, you would count yourself happy because you were regarded as worthy to suffer for the name of Christ? And would you go back to doing what you were doing? Verse 42, every day they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ, the Messiah, is Jesus. Let's close in prayer. Lord, I thank you for this time that we've been able to look at the latter half of Acts chapter 5. I thank you for the testimony of the apostles, how they persevered even in the face of persecution. Lord, would you please give us that same drive, that same passion? And Lord, the only thing that can fuel that is a fierce love for you. So Lord, if our hearts have grown cold, if we've grown dull, if we've grown sluggish in our Bible reading and prayer, would you inflame our hearts to love you more so that we would testify boldly? We pray this in your name. Amen.